I would like for you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. We began a study last time of verses 26 through 39, sorta. I mean, we were in verse 26 for the whole period, but it really is introductory to the whole paragraph. And we did overview that record somewhat. One thing I want to point out as we begin this morning, the disciples were told by Jesus to get in the boat and go the other side of the lake. That led into the storm experience in verses 22 to 25. It was obvious that Jesus intended to go to the other side of the lake. But according to this story, he no sooner got there than he was met by a man possessed with a legion of demons. And after he had removed those demons from that man and destroyed, and here I need to make a correction, the Gospel of Mark says there were 2,000 hogs, not four or six, like I mentioned last week. But anyway, after the demons had destroyed 2,000 hogs, the people of the town came out and asked Jesus to leave, and he left. He went right back to where he'd been. Now, you have to ask yourself if that wasn't on purpose. I mean, Jesus went across that lake to do something, and then when he got it done, he left. And he wasn't there more than a few hours, and he didn't get very far from the Sea of Galilee. So he never got into the region of the Gerasenes. It should give us all a little bit more of an understanding that this man who was possessed by all these demons was a focus of Jesus' attention before he ever got there. That's why he went. So with that in mind, I want us to go back into the story or the record, and we're going to look this morning at part of verse 27. When he had come out onto the land from the boat, Jesus was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. It goes on and tells us that he had not put on any hemation, any outer garment, for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And then it goes on down in verse 29 and tells us some other of the sad things about his experience that had been going on for a long time. And apparently the time was enough. Jesus decided he was going to fix that problem. So he set out to go do it. The fact that he waited as long as he did, the fact that he did it the way he did, those introduce certain complexities in the whole issue of how we're to understand the difficulties of getting human beings to relate to God as believers, that is, they believe what he says. Those difficulties are like these demons. There's a legion of them. It's a very difficult thing for even God to get human beings who are born into the world understand and live part of their life there and live in a culture that's inundated by the principles of sin. It's very difficult to get human beings to relate to God as believers in the things that he says, because he says many things, and many of them are so contradictory to the way we've learned that we just kind of do like the disciples did. Now, we're told in the scriptures that the disciples of Jesus were basically self-absorbed disbelievers right up to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I mean, when you read, on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to die, they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and, you know, fussing among themselves over who was the number one guy. That's so carnal till it stinks, and yet, it's so normal. So, when we read that the disciples were like this, right up to the time when Jesus actually appeared to them after his resurrection, and they were like this in spite of being in the presence of the master disciple maker for perhaps as long as 7 years on a 24/7 basis, pretty much. That's a not so silent testimony to the difficulty that even God has in getting people to think right, to believe what he says. However, it is only by faith that we can experience the life of God. And since it's only by faith that we can experience the life of God, as difficult as it may be to get people to believe, it is still the only way that they can be persuaded to experience the life that's there, and it remains then the large imperative. Believing is the arbiter of the quality of our experience. When we trust, experience is understood one way. When we don't trust, the same experience is understood a different way. And it is our reaction to our experiences that determine the quality of our life in them. Therefore, faith is the arbiter. So, we, as those who have been, like the disciples, redeemed by God, unto God, come to the Scriptures to seek the ways of truth so that we can live. That's why we're here. That's why we study. And our search is complicated by lots and lots of issues. One of the most challenging, I suppose, is the change that was introduced by God Himself in His ways of dealing with people over time. I mean, you read the records of the New Testament, but you don't see those being manifestly duplicated now. And it's been hundreds of years since it has been seen. Even the author of Hebrews says that things had changed by the time he wrote the book of Hebrews. He said those that were eyewitnesses, they did miracles and signs and all that kind of stuff, but we don't see that today, the author of Hebrews says. And that was within the same period. So God shifts His dealings with people over time. The most telling, I suppose, methods of Jesus' approach to self-revelation so that people would believe in Him were healings and exorcisms. And for the most part, even the ones who claim they believe in that are really no longer living in a way where those are front burner issues. I was surfing again last night on the tube looking for something worth watching. Didn't find it, but nonetheless, in the surfing, I found this one little religious program where they were extolling how when Jesus came to town, everybody was so happy because of so many things, and the implication was we still can do that today, and amen and all that stuff, but I know for a dead certain fact that if I walked around with those people that were singing that song and saying those words, that the vast majority of their experience is just as mundane and routine as mine is. And it's probably been a long time, perhaps never, that they've actually seen somebody instantaneously healed like Jesus did it, or been confronted by demons. I've been a believer since 1964, I told you. To my knowledge, I've never been confronted by demons. That's not to say I've never had any experience with them. I just didn't know it. But that's beside the point. It's no small problem for us to read the records of the New Testament and see how Jesus functioned then, and then bounce our experience off of that and realize that, you know, my life's not like that. And that's one of the most challenging realities of living by faith, is the way that God shifts and changes His dealings with us. But even with those problems, there are some very basic things that we need to be aware of that never change, and one of those is Jesus' identity. Somebody may say, and I think perhaps rightly, what difference does it make if Jesus' identity doesn't change, if His dealings do? I mean, that's a legitimate question. His dealings do shift. They don't even remain the same. They didn't even in the first century remain the same for every believer. No believer had exactly the same kinds of experiences. And since His dealings with us do change to a marked degree over time, it's nonetheless legitimate for us to start with His identity. That's the beginning point. So in Luke's record of Jesus' process of making disciples, and it's no small task, it's not easily accomplished, but we find Luke and Jesus, focusing not on the changeable things, but on the unchangeable that exists in the midst of the things that change. We know from just a cursory reading of verses 22 through 39, that's the two paragraphs together, that the disciples came away from the storm on the sea in verse 25 without a clue as to who Jesus was. Who is this, they said. But as soon as we get into the text in verse 26 and 27, we read in verse 28 that the demons knew. And we also know that Luke was focusing on that because of the way he organized his telling of the story. If you'll read verse 28 and 29 together, it says, seeing Jesus, this guy that came out to meet him, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, if you're going to tell the story in the way it happened, Jesus got out of the boat. Here comes this demoniac with a legion of demons in him. And he confronts Jesus, probably with some kind of threatening gestures. And Jesus commands the demons to come out. And then the guy falls down and cries out, "I beg you, don't torment me." So that's the order, but it's reversed in verses 28 and 29. And you have to answer the question, why did Luke turn that around? And the only answer that I have to offer is that verse 28 is closer to verse 25 than verse 29 is. What I mean by that is, Luke wanted us to understand the disciples who were with Jesus 24-7, seeing all this stuff, didn't have a clue as to who he was, but the demons knew. And what they knew is crucial, because they knew him by his identity. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Just ask yourself this, how'd that demoniac, that man that was from the city, how'd he know Jesus' name? Anyway, the basic issue here is that we're dealing with Luke's intentional focus on the identity. And folks, that's more important than focusing on what he will do as an expression of that identity. It is far more important that we know who Jesus is before we can even address the question of what will he do. If we turn that around and say, well, what will Jesus do, but we don't know who he is, we're at sea. That's a metaphor. So this morning I want us to zero in on this issue that is Luke's issue on identifying Jesus, Son of the Most High. And in order to do that, I want us to consider the confrontation that occurred here in the land of the Gerasenes, or Gadarenes, and I'm not going to keep doing that all morning. You choose your translation and just fit whatever I say into it, okay? Gadara was closer to the sea than Gerasa was, but neither one of them were close enough for this to be the place where the hogs came from. So, there you have it. I want us to start by being reminded that this confrontation in the land of the Gerasenes was set in the context of a transition from terror on the sea to attempted terror on dry ground. Now, this is an ancient thesis. The issue of the sea and the dry ground is an ancient thesis. It actually starts in Genesis chapter 1, where when God says, "Let there be," what was a chaotic mess, where everything was mixed up, and for the next 6 days, God is organizing and structuring the mess. And one of the things he did was he separated the dirt that was all mixed up with the water from the water, and he formed dry ground. And that kind of purified the water so it wasn't so muddy. But the point is that he had this sea and dry ground reality, and when he created the inhabitants of the sea and the dry ground, he created creatures that couldn't survive in both places, for the most part. The dry ground was for people who breathe air. And the water was for creatures that can get their oxygen needs through the water. But from then till now, the sea has always been a very threatening place for air-breathing people. And that's why the disciples were so shook up when this hurricane of wind came their way, because they knew that if it dumped them in there, it was way over their heads, and they were way too far from land to swim, and the waves were way too aggressive anyway. They were looking death straight in the face, as far as they knew, because they were air breathers, and they were terrified, according to verses 24 and 25. So this is the setting. And we saw, by way of an extended look last week in verse 26, that they were just tickled to death to get their feet planted on dry ground again, thinking that they were now safe. But I want you to hold your place here in Luke 8. We're going to go all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 13. Cover the whole Bible in 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Revelation 13. There is a presentation by John of a vision that he saw of what is popularly known as the Antichrist and the false prophet. Verses 1 through 10 deal with Antichrist, and verses 11 through 18 deal with the false prophet. And they work together at the end of time in order to bring the chaos of rebellion to its highest point in human history just before Jesus comes back and smashes it. Now, in the interesting vision of chapter 13 of Revelation, in verse 1 it says that John said, "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Okay, this is a deadly beast. Coming out of the sea means he's dangerous, he can kill you and all that kind of stuff. But after going through 10 verses of that, he says in verse 11, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." That's the safe place. And he even looks safe, because he looks like a lamb. But he's not safe, because when he opens his mouth and speaks, he's a dragon. Or he sounds like one. So here you have this ancient theme of sea and dry ground being brought together by the beginning and end of the scriptures. And we have the same thing happening in the lives of the disciples, where they think that they've escaped the terror of the high seas when they put their feet upon the dry ground of the land of the Gerasenes, and they're not any safer there than they were in the high seas. They just think they are. Now, in the issue of Revelation, the point I think that is being made by the big picture of the scriptures is that this beast that arises out of the sea and the beast that arises out of the earth are bringing together their forces to bring humanity to its final stage of massive unbelief. This is the period of time known as the tribulation, and it's going to result in the death of 3/4 of humanity, and Jesus is going to slaughter people by the millions, and when he fights in the battle of the Armageddon, the blood will be up to the horses' bridles in places by the massive instant shedding of blood from, there's an army of 200 million from one place, and another army from another place, and another army from another place. And all of that destruction is caused by one thing, unbelief. And it has been the adversary's intention from the beginning to undercut the faith of the creatures known as human beings. That was his approach in Genesis 3. You will not die, undercutting confidence in God's word. And ever since then, he's been marshaling everything to try to keep us from being believing. That's why I said, to get people to be believers, the problems are legion, because we've got an adversary that's been on the scene for 6,000 years stirring the pot. And in Revelation 13, this is the final period of human history, so unbelief has been brought to its massive climax. That's the big picture of the sea and the dry land. Now, in the current statement in Luke 8, the disciples in Luke 8 were actually exposed by their experience to the fundamental cause of their unbelief by means of the storm. Because, you know, you can say you believe all kinds of stuff until it's time. We don't believe what we believe in the good times. We believe what we believe when the roof falls in. The rest of that is talk. It's just posturing. So when the disciples who were Jesus' disciples, they were his men. I mean, he'd chosen these 12, and they were with him all the time. And, you know, they were believers in Jesus, Even though they couldn't answer the question, who is this? Anyway, this faith was so much gas because Jesus asked them, where's your faith? And the implication is, I didn't see any. Well, what caused that? The great storm. Well, no, that didn't cause it. That just set the table for the exposure of it. What caused it? Well, two things. Number one, upper level, not fundamental, but upper level, was their fear of death. They were scared to die. Well, the fear of death, according to Hebrews, is the way that Satan keeps everybody in bondage all their lifetime. The fear. So, it was their fear of dying that was at the root of their unbelief. They didn't want to trust their physical life to somebody else, even though they obviously didn't have control over it. They couldn't control the storm. So it surfaced their fear. But what was the real problem with their fear? I guess the bottom line, and that is their love, or lack of it. You don't have to be afraid of something that you're willing to endure because you love somebody enough. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends, or his enemies. And if you're willing to lay down your life, that means you're not afraid to die. And the only thing that the Bible ever says about being able to be unafraid of death is if you love enough. So, the disciples' real problem was their lack of love, and it showed up in their fear, and the storm exposed that. That's the current thesis here in Luke 8. Jesus is into disciple-making. He wants these disciples to be believing, but they're not going to be until they address the core issues. So that's the first thing. And then, I believe that the record in verses 26 through 39 is designed to expose the disciples to their delusion of safety by means of the demoniac storm. Can I call that a storm? There were over 6,000 of them, if their name Legion means anything. That's quite a storm. And if you were a disciple and you were faced with 6,000 demons on the terra firma where you wanted your feet to be firmly planted, do you think you'd feel safe? I can almost see these disciples getting out of the boat after Jesus has, and here comes this guy. And he's a terrifying guy. We're going to see some more about it in just a minute. But I can almost see them like a little kid hiding behind mama's skirt, you know. Jesus. Put Jesus out there. Why? Because he's scary. Fear again. They thought when they got their feet on the ground they'd be safe. They weren't safe. They thought they were. For a little bit. So I believe that this record, Jesus allowed them to be exposed to this demoniac to address the delusion of their being safe because their feet are planted on the place where they can breathe air without having to fight for it. Okay, now hold your hand here and go back to Amos. Can you find Amos? I had to, you know, after 4 years of seminary and 5 years of Bible college and how many years in the ministry, I still had to flip through to find Amos. Amos is one of those little small prophets after Joel and Daniel and all those guys. Okay? In Amos, there's an interesting illustration, I believe, of what is going on with the disciples in Luke 8 by way of application. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, it says this, there were people in Amos's day who said with their mouths that they wanted the Lord to come. That was known as the day of the Lord. And it says in verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It's going to be darkness, not light. It's like when a man flees from a lion. He's running and he's running and he's looking back and he sees this lion and he's running and he's running. He turns around and runs right into a bear. Ah! What a shock. Or he goes home and he gets in the house and he thinks he's safe and he puts his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Oh man, I thought I was safe here. See, this is the problem in Amos, is that the people profess to be believers and they want the day of the Lord to come, but they really don't. Because their desire for the day of the Lord to come was kind of like running from a lion. And they had no idea they were running right into the jaws of a bear. It was kind of like wanting to be home and getting home and having some viper bite you. This is the irony of thinking that if you can just get this place, you'll be safe, and then when you get there, you're not. That's the irony of the disciples in Luke chapter 8. They're out there on the sea, and they're scared spitless by this hurricane storm, and Jesus calms it, but they're not calm. They want back to ground. I want to get off of this boat. So they do, and they think, whew. And then all of a sudden, here comes this crazy man. It says in our record by Luke that as soon as they hit the land, the word man there is on air. It means a male. It's talking about man and his potency. So I'm going to translate, a certain potent man met them. Now, in order to prejudice the thing, it is going to be prejudicial, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just telling you ahead of time so you can decide what you want to do with it. I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's record of this event is different than Luke's. I want you to see what Matthew tells us that Luke didn't. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we are exactly where we are in Luke chapter 8. Jesus has just calmed the storm. The disciples in verse 27 said, what kind of man is this? Verse 28, when he came out to the other side of the country, that is of the Gadarenes, the two men who were demon-possessed met him. Two men! And they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Whoa. Puts a little bit different mix on the picture, doesn't it? So you don't have one guy, like Luke says, coming down to meet Jesus. You have two that are so extraordinarily ferocious that nobody goes on down that road. Not even the macho man that wants to prove how macho he is. He, you know, I ain't going down that road. These two guys are fierce. This is why I say I think that Jesus was going to let his disciples discover that putting their feet on the ground wasn't going to help a whole lot, if that's where their safety was going to come from. Now, I know it's prejudicial to bring Matthew's record in here, but maybe it's helpful to at least consider what he's telling us. Now, Luke deliberately, obviously, excluded some of Matthew's particulars. He didn't tell us there were two men. He told us there was one. He didn't tell us that the guy was exceedingly fierce, but he kind of did in verse 29. The guy was so strong that he could snap shackles and chains with his bare hands. But, you know, there's not a real strong focus on the danger the disciples might have been in from this guy, or these guys, until you read Matthew. And Luke deliberately excluded some of those because he wanted to not bring that stuff in for some reason. But one thing that does stand out in Luke's reality, and that is the disciples thought that it was their location that was going to give them the safety they were seeking instead of their association with Jesus. Did you get that? They thought it was their location, not their association. Folks, that's something we've all got to learn. It is never our location. It's always our association. We're in serious danger if there's no association with Jesus. It doesn't matter where we're located. But by the same token, if we are associated with Him, we're in no danger no matter where we're located. Got it? Location isn't the issue, but the disciples thought it was, just get me back to ground. That way I won't drown. Hey, which would you rather? Drown or be torn apart? Drowning's a whole lot easier. That's what they tell me. I've never done it. But I know a couple people who came close enough to drowning that they thought they were dead. And both of them told me, point blank, there was no pain. It's just the trauma, the attitude. It didn't hurt. It just lost consciousness. You suppose that's how the demoniac would have treated them if he'd have got a hold of them? You know, here, let me put you to sleep before I tear you from limb to limb. No. They were so afraid of drowning, and then here they're confronted with this legion of demons. I really believe that the reason that Luke does this is pretty clear. According to verse 25, they don't know their associate. They don't know who he is. Who is this? But they do think they know where safety is. Just get me back to ground. Get me back to land. I think they'd have been a lot better off if they'd have known who they were with and didn't count so heavily on where they were. Because that's the big mistake. It's just that they think that they're safe because of a certain kind of location, and they're not. They don't know their associate, but they think they do. And they think that it's not their association with Him that makes them safe, but where they are. And they're dead wrong on both counts. They don't know Him, and they aren't safe. The unacceptability of this reality, of not knowing who Jesus is and counting on being safe because of where you are, that's totally unacceptable. It's an absolute unacceptable thing, absolutely unacceptable, but it's sure not easy for human beings to get into. We don't easily buy that. Given a choice, we're going to opt for what we consider a safe location. Jesus is my Savior in my safe location. That's what we'll choose. Because it's so difficult for us. The strength of the delusion is so profound, and the cause is not hard to find. The spiritual realm is very easy to dismiss, especially in a pragmatic material world. There's no such thing as demons, we're told. Well, then you don't have to be afraid of them, because there's no such thing. Did you hear the news in Charlotte this week? There was a lady that killed her neighbor this week. She killed her to get the devil out of her. I think the devil was in the wrong lady. But the way she treated her neighbor was so gross that the television crew said, you might want to ask your kids to leave before we tell you what she did. Well, that's not going to tell you. The kids are here. But it was terrible, and the reality was this crazy, crazy woman brutally murdered her neighbor to get the devil out of her neighbor, and she wasn't even worried about the devil that was in her. Grief. That's how messed up things are. And this confrontation here in Luke chapter 8 gives the lie to the disciples' delusion. In the same way that the storm on the sea gave the lie to their delusion. Their fear was of physical suffering and death. They weren't afraid of the spiritual realm, but that's what they should have been afraid of. See, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can destroy your body. That's the least of your problem. Be afraid instead of your soul or your spirit being destroyed. That's the big problem. But we've got it all backwards. And the disciples had it all backwards. And Luke says, look, we're discipling here. We're wanting to get these guys ready for the task that Jesus is going to get them. And the first thing they've got to do is come to this thing called faith. And in order to do that, they've got to come to grips with who Jesus is. Not what He'll do, but who is He? the demons knew. But before we get there, there are a couple of things in verse 27 that I find to be arresting. It says that when Jesus had come out of the boat onto the land, he was met by this certain potent man from the city who was possessed with demons. But how many times do you suppose you've read this man from the city and just gone on reading? In fact, one translation deliberately says from a city. But it's not. There's definite articles there. The question automatically rises is, what city? Because Gadara is too far away to be the place where these pigs are from. Gerasa is even further. What city? And Luke says, I'm not telling you that. Why not? Because that's not important. Well, what's even important about the fact that he was from the city? Why did he even tell us that? Who cares? He wasn't a country bumpkin. He was a city bumpkin. Who cares? Well, I think there are two things that are super important about that. First is verse 39 at the end. I think that the man from the city, that's pump priming for verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city. So, it's pump priming. He's saying, this guy was from the city and Jesus sent him back to the city. And you know, that's completely in harmony with Luke 4:43, where Jesus has healed all these people and cast out all these demons, and they come and say, stay with us. And he says, no, I've been sent to preach in all the cities. Jesus is getting this guy ready to be a testimony to the city. He casts this legion of demons out of him and refuses to allow him to go along with him wherever he goes. He says, no, I have a job for you. You go to your city. And you tell them what the Lord has done, what God has done for you. And the text says, so he went and told them what Jesus had done for him. So he got it. Son of the Most High God, he got it. Jesus said, you go tell them what God has done, and he went and told them what Jesus had done. He knew. The disciples, I don't know if they knew yet. But you know, there's another text outside of Luke, Mark chapter 5, verse 20, compared to Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and you discover that this city that this guy was from was a part of the Decapolis. And so when he went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him in his city, the message spread through the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And then later in Mark, Jesus comes along to have a ministry in Decapolis, and people just flock to him. They didn't do that in this text. That was after the testimony had been spread abroad. Once they got over losing 2,000 pigs, and they began to think about what it meant to have somebody who could deliver a man from a legion of demons, then it kind of overwhelmed the economic thing, and they wanted to hear. And Jesus' ministry in the Decapolis was very powerful, but it was because of this guy from the city. But I think that there's even a more fundamental issue, and that is the issue of the biblical themes that are relating to what's going on here. I've told you in this message already this morning that the disciples' real problem was their fear, which was rooted in their lack of love. Okay, so we're dealing here with loveless fear as a block to faith. That's what we're dealing with. They think they're safe when they get to ground. They're not. They're facing a spiritual storm on a level that they've never even dreamed of. None of them had ever faced a legion of demons before. And we're told that this guy who came to meet them was from the city. And I believe that that's deliberate. Luke did that on purpose because the city is a very major theme in the Bible. You stop and ask yourself, where are you headed as a believer in Jesus? And the answer is, oh, I'm on my way to the city. What city? That New Jerusalem that Revelation 21 tells us about. You know, the one that has the green walls that are 75 feet high and they have 12 pearl gates that are all, the gates are huge and they're one pearl each. And when you walk through that pearly gate, you're walking on foundation stones that shift. There's 12 of them, so as you walk through the city, you're going to be moving from this one to that one to the next one, and they're translucent, so the light of the glory of the Lamb shines down through them as it hovers above the new earth, and it becomes the light giver for that new creation. So here's this fantastic city. And Revelation 21 and 22 are the end of the book. That's the end of what God has to say to us, and the focus is on this city that we're headed for, that we're going to be welcomed into. And you know, when you study that through the scriptures, the city has a primary focus. The giveaway is the walls that are 75 feet high. They're green, which is the color of one of the foundation stones. But you have to ask yourself, okay, if the gates are never closed, what good is the 75 foot high wall? Well, it's good for this, the impression it makes on your psyche, your soul. That's where we get psyche. It comes from psuche, which is the soul. What impression do high, high walls have on your psyche in the first century particularly? Walled cities are places where you're safe. You remember Babylon? They had walls that were very, very high. They were so wide you could ride chariots abreast across the top, and they slanted down, and they had a river that ran under the walls, and they had gates that they could shut, and they, when the Medes and the Persians surrounded their city, they decided they'd have a big drunken orgy party because ain't nobody can take this city, we're safe. It fell that night. Just goes to prove location doesn't give you security. But a city designed by God to communicate the issue of security to all its inhabitants is a city that has been designed for the soul. That's where the focus of Scripture on the soul is. The kingdom is designed for the spirit of man. The tree of life and the river and all, that's designed for the body. So we have body, soul, and spirit, and we have these functional things that are out there for the impact they make on our souls. So here's this theme, the city of God, where fear is absolutely, completely, totally, how can I say it? Vanished! There's no fear there in the city of God. Perfected love reigns supreme. If there was any danger, everybody in the city would do everything they could do to keep it from affecting you. That's how safe you are in the city of God. And that's the theme of the city. And that was the original intention of the garden in Genesis. But, again, in the scripture, we have another city. According to Revelation 18, there's this city called Babylon, which is just an extension of the city of Babel. And in the revelation of the city called Babylon in Revelation 18:2, we're given a vision of the destruction of that great city of humanity as opposed to the city of God. And that city is described in Revelation 18 as having become a habitation of demons and a hold of every kind of unclean spirit. So whatever city this guy was from, it was a mirror of Babylon. It wasn't Babylon. But it was a mirror. It had become a place where he could be overwhelmed by a legion of demons. They could take up their residence in him at will because it was such a city. That's why it was called Opposite Galilee in verse 28. But that's the great antithesis to the city of God. It's the city of fear. It's the city of the habitation of demons. It's where the fundamental methodology is fear. You'll do what I say or else. So, in the bigger picture of the man coming from the city, we have these city themes, and it's no accident that in Luke chapter 4, we're told that in the city of Nazareth, the inhabitants who had gotten to know Jesus better than any other people on the planet up till that point wanted to murder him. Did they think that they were being motivated by demons? Oh, no. Every Saturday. They went to the synagogue. Were they being motivated by demons? You see, what Jesus is, or what Luke is doing, is taking on the real issue. And that's the subversion of the soul. In an attempt to get the soul to seek its security in locations rather than association with the God who made it. In our text, the city stands unidentified. And I can only conclude that Luke did that on purpose so that we wouldn't have a city that we could say, well, that city's like that. He's saying cities are like that. That's the reason I've been sent to proclaim in all the cities the message of redemption, the message of deliverance. See, Luke is dealing with disciple making and Jesus is dealing with real issues. Are you terror driven in your soul by your circumstances because you think there's safety in your location? Or is your soul at rest because you have an association with the God who created all that is and has said to you, everything's going to work out to your good? Which is it? That's the first thing that Luke actually tells us beyond the fact that this certain man from the city met Jesus. He says he was from the city. But it also goes ahead and says who was possessed with demons. Now, this is obvious from the rest of the story, but he sticks it in here, and as the record unfolds, we discover that this is a huge problem. The disciples are in the mindset of telling us that they don't know who Jesus is. Their safety is resting on their location. And Jesus is continuously compelling them to rethink that. By going to sleep in the boat, he let them face that storm basically without him. He was asleep. Why? To force them to come to grips with their terror in their soul and then demonstrate for them his identity as the solution to their terror. I mean, if Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and he's made unto us a Redeemer, we have absolutely nothing to fear. He's my Redeemer. Whatever happens to me, I'm coming out in the city of God. Doesn't matter what happens. The fear is supposed to be addressed by the identity. Well, they didn't get it. Who is this? So Jesus takes them to the land and he makes sure that boat lands on that road that nobody goes on. And here comes this crazy man, obviously very fierce. And the disciples who just thought that they'd reached safety discovered that they weren't safe. And Jesus made them listen to the demons say, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He made them hear that. Who is this? Well, listen to these guys. And you know, that's a little bit of an anomaly to me. In chapter 4 of this record, in verse 41, Luke tells us that Jesus told the demons to shut up because they knew who he was and he didn't want them telling. And in Acts 16, in Philippi, the Apostle Paul is being ragged by this demoniac woman who is a soothsayer, and she's going around saying, "These men are representatives of the Son of the God Most High." Same exact terminology. I mean, the demons are fixated. He is the Son of the Most High God. All right, in Acts 16, Paul doesn't want to hear this because this demon keeps saying, "These men are representatives of the Son of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you the way of salvation." You'd think Paul would say, "Yep, that's why we're here. I'm glad to have that testimony." He didn't. He said, "You demon, come out of her and shut up." They got him thrown in jail because she couldn't predict the future anymore. So you get this impression that the testimony of the demons is not something you want to rest much on, but in Luke's record, it's very obvious that he wants to use it. Why? Well, probably because he's writing this story 20, 30 years later. Things have shifted in the setting. Now, the record is Jesus was introduced by John as the coming Elohim, the Mighty One. How are we going to know He's the Mighty One? Well, by evaluating His might. Okay? How mighty was He? Well, what kind of disease you got? Well, let's take a really bad one. Okay. What did Jesus do when He was confronted by it? Instantaneous healing. Oh, He's that mighty. Well, what about in the spiritual realm? Is He mighty there too? Well, think about it. He was confronted on the road to the land of the Gerasenes by a man with a legion of demons, and He said, come out of him. And they begged Him, don't make us, but they had to. Oh, He's that mighty? See, the point is, by the time Luke records this, the fact that Jesus had absolute authority over physical things and the spiritual realm proved that He was the mighty coming one. He was the Elohim. It was a small step for us to think that God is the powerful one and then Jesus is the one exercising that power, so He's got to be the Son of the Most High. It's an easy step to take up here. It's a totally different thing to address in our soul. But the fact is, we're going to either find rest in our souls, we're going to come to a kind of love that is fearless in our souls by one method, and that's coming to grips with who we're dealing with. It's not going to be how He acts toward us. That's a secondary issue. It's going to be, who is He that is acting like this? Because He's already told us a whole bunch of the stuff about how He's going to act. He says, men are going to persecute. Well, you're not going to let them, are you? Well, yeah, I am. You're going to be afflicted with all kinds of diseases. Well, you can heal me, can't you? Well, I could, but I'm not. Because your body's been committed to disintegration. It's been subjected to. And that's Romans 8. If you go out and preach in My name, they'll persecute you and they'll even put you to death. Well, you're not going to let them, are you? Well, yeah. See, what He does isn't the issue. It's who is He. And the real issue is not, are you safe because of what He permits to happen or not, or are you safe because of who He is? That's the question. That's the reason why Luke is fixated on getting these disciples to start believing in who Jesus is. What He does and what He allows, that's omniscience operating above our realm. And the thoughts of men and the thoughts of God are so far apart that there isn't any way we're going to ever figure that out. But if we know who He is as the Redeemer, the Son of the Most High God, then it really doesn't matter if we figure that stuff out or not. Because our safety is not in our location, it's in our association. And that's my final word. Let's have a word of prayer. Just final word for this minute. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that in Your Word, You constantly push us to recognize who we're dealing with so that we might be able to love You and be at rest in Your dealings with us. We know that if You were to give us the freedom to decide how everything would run, in very short order, we would have the whole universe so cobbled up that not even You could fix it. So You don't let us. You just say, I am Your God. I have loved You with an everlasting love. I sent My Son into Your world to prove who He was. I let Him die in Your place. I didn't deliver Him from death so You could live. Father, we know that You are such a God according to Your Word. Now we pray that You will enable us to know that in our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.